asking this morning, so many of you have been involved during the service, but I also know many of you would have been praying for this weekend, and we just praise the Lord for what he's able to do with our bodies and our voices and our minds. I'd love to take you back to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. Of course, today is Resurrection Sunday, and Friday was Good Friday. Is there a name for Saturday?
That's
a thing.
Holy Saturday.
Holy Saturday? Okay. Maybe Patient Saturday would have been suitable. Oh, getting this stuff. I'm about to show a comic on the screen. I don't know the comic artist terribly well, but I thought it was a decent thing to share with my unsaved colleagues on the comic of Good Friday. If you can't read it, I'll read it for you. It basically says, I hate the term Good Friday. The gentleman on the right says, why? My Lord was hanged on a tree that day. And his friend says, if you were going to be hanged on that day and he volunteered to take your place, how would you feel? Good. Have a nice day. I love this because it's simple, it's witty, but it does speak the truth. But it's incomplete without Resurrection Sunday, right? Good Friday, obviously, we remember the Lord dying on the cross, but if he didn't rise again, it's not the rest of the story. So this comic doesn't do full justice, obviously, to the history of what God's Word. Christians throughout the world today are remembering that Jesus not only died, but that he rose again. And just in case it's not clear, we're confessing that he literally died, not metaphorically died, or he died in spirit, or he never existed, and that he also literally came back to life. And we can read this very neatly summarized for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have recorded in the letter to the Corinthian church by Paul what appears to be a Christian church creed. So this is something that was held by other Christians. And you can read it starting in verse 3. Paul says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And then here's the creed. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Why is this such a big deal? Like, honestly, it would have been so much easier for Christians if we could just tell everyone Jesus was a great guy, he had a fantastic set of moral values that you should try to emulate to live your best life. That would be a message easy to share in this day and age. You don't need to prove much, it's palatable, you know, people can take it and work with it, maybe they find something that works better for them. Like, why is the resurrection such a big deal? Jesus has so many good things to teach us, but he did not leave us the option to simply regard him as a good teacher. I want you to hear some of the things that Jesus said. John chapter 2. You don't need to turn there, but you're welcome to. I'll be flipping around a little bit. Early in Christ's ministry, we see him in the temple. This is when he overthrows the money changers. He cleanses the temple from all those who had turned it into a place of business, not a place of worship. And the Jews rightly are like, what's up with this guy? What authority do you have to come in here and do that? And they ask him for a sign. We're always asking for signs. We never actually receive the ones he gives them. But verse 18 of chapter 2 says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So very early in his ministry, he began to teach about his coming death, burial, and resurrection. Chapter 3, We thank you, Rosalie, for reading from John chapter 3 for us this morning. And we see in that section she read, verse 14, familiar passage of scripture. This is when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, you know, comes to him by night, doesn't quite know what to ask him, but Jesus knows exactly where he's at. And he rebukes him for not knowing the scriptures and not knowing what was to come. But he says something that would have made a lot of sense to Nicodemus. It's a little harder for us to appreciate in our culture. John 3 and verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He's hearkening back to this Old Testament event when the Jewish people had been complaining, and they were like, "Let's go back to Egypt, I'm done with God." And God's like, "I'm going to judge your wickedness and your sin." And this, I don't remember the exact curse, whether it was the serpents that were biting them and various things, but they were sick unto death. And God makes a way for these people to be healed. And the way was this serpent, this brass serpent, is mounted to a pole and lifted up. And all the people had to do was accept that God's plan of salvation and look upon it. And they were healed of this thing. And Jesus is saying, that's a picture of me. I need to be lifted up. Why? Verse 15, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." If all Jesus did was die on Good Friday and he never came back to life, this isn't much of a promise. I mean, he can't even get eternal life or life after death for himself. What hope is there for the rest of us? That was John chapter 3. But as you say, oh, he's kind of speaking in parables, and maybe it's not clear, and maybe he means something else. When he was speaking with his disciples, he didn't mince words, as it were. Luke chapter 9, we read an explicit prophecy from Jesus as to what's going to happen. This is right when Jesus asks his disciples and the apostles, "Who do people say that I am?" And some are John the Baptist, some said Isaiah. And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." And Jesus straightly charged them and commanded them to tell the man, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be slain, and be raised the third day." If Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, these prophecies didn't come true, at best, he was a lunatic. I mean, going around saying things like that, you would definitely mark me with that. But at worst, he would be a liar. And certainly not someone to celebrate today. And Paul's making this same point. We haven't read it yet. We're going to read it now. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection of Jesus and why we place so much emphasis on this truth. Notice that the Corinthian church, in verse 12, they're wrestling with this issue about, like, what happens to us when we die? Like, is there a resurrection to come? And they were divided and so uncertain about that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, Paul continues from where we had already read off this morning. Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Most miserable. I didn't put this up before, but you see on the left the depiction of the serpent on the brass pole, as it were, and you see that same symbol repeated in all sorts of different health organizations around the world, with at least the British one recognizing the actual source of this healing event and where that symbol comes from. But if Christ didn't rise, then it's all in vain. We aren't going to rise, that's for sure. Paul's a liar. Our faith is meaningless. I don't know what we're doing here this morning. We're still in our sins. This one bothers me the most because there's nothing apart from Christ to redeem us of our sins. And that's a miserable situation to be in. That's what Paul describes it as. But Paul is confident that Jesus did rise. You'll see in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Since Jesus did rise, That means everything he said is true. It means that one day we're going to rise again. It means Paul's telling the truth. It means our faith is critical, critically important. What more important thing could there be? It means we do have forgiveness for our sins, and far from being miserable, we can rejoice this morning. We rejoice. Now that's great for Paul, but can we be confident like Paul? I mean, Paul lived 2,000 odd years ago. He had this experience on the road to Damascus. I don't know of anybody who's had an experience like Paul on the road to Damascus. How do we be confident of this fact? In Hebrews 10, we're told that the Holy Spirit is a witness to us of the truth of what Jesus has done. Now, I want to start with this because ultimately the most important thing is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And if you feel that prick of the Holy Spirit telling you, this is something I need to look into more, I need to understand what Christ has done, you need to listen to that. This is what we call faith. But biblical faith is not just blind faith. Oh, how convenient. You have circular reasoning, and you know, since the Bible said it, it must be true, and it's true because the Bible said it, and that seems awkward. Biblical faith is not blind faith. It is putting our trust, listen, in what we have good reason to believe is true. I'll say that again. Biblical faith is not blind faith. It is putting our trust in what we have good reason to believe is true. So my question is, do we have good reason to believe that any of these claims about Jesus are true? Looking for some faces to see what the level of like confidence here is. The answer is yes. I mean, if it wasn't, this would be a very short message. I want to draw your attention to three things, just three things this morning, in the forms of question and evidence that is used to understand the truth of God's word. Obviously, we have God's word, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. But believe it or not, there's actually a whole lot more that God has given to us in history. So the first question I'll ask is, was the tomb really empty? I think that's a strange place to start. Why but the tomb? Well, first, I have to acknowledge that, did you know that almost all scholars of history, Christians and skeptics, so not just the Christians, which would be against circular reasoning, but the skeptics alike, accept the following fact. Jesus actually existed. He actually died by crucifixion at the hand of the Romans. This is not actually a controversial historical detail. When I read that, I was kind of like, what? So many people characterize the Christian faith as just this giant fable and fairy tale. Nobody even knows if Jesus has existed. Historians are confident that he existed. If he didn't exist, then we literally know nothing about history because of all the evidence, not just the Bible that records Jesus, the works of Josephus and Tacitus and other records. Like, there's a substantial amount of historical evidence that Jesus actually existed. He actually died by crucifixion and at the hand of the Romans. That just, wow, that surprised me at first and gave me the beginning of that confidence. It's not just in the Bible, but also in other historical documents. What about that empty tomb? Was the tomb actually found empty? Well, not all scholars are convinced of that, but 3 in 4, 75%. What's the evidence that they use to even reach such a conclusion? Like, how do they evaluate this? Well, we can think about some examples. Like, one is the response by the Pharisees, how they concocted the story about, you know, the disciples stole the body, and that's how the body is empty. And anyone in that time period could go around and be like, is that what they actually said? They could check that. That's the explanation that was given. And then they think about, well, how difficult would it have been to have overcome the Roman guard, or whatever guard was stationed there, and then move this giant stone. And they evaluate these things, remembering that the disciples at this point, like, they were crushed, completely crushed. Like, Peter had just denied the Lord. He was not ready to be like, all right, let's come up with this fantastic opportunity to like, make it all better, totally and morally crushed. And so historians read these documents, they understand the character of men, and they ask reasonable questions. Where does the evidence lead us? And we have this confidence that the tomb was empty. But here's the most interesting fact for me, just again, evidence that I consider. The most interesting thing that stood out to me was who were the first eyewitnesses recorded of the empty tomb? You know better. The women, yes. And you're like, well, how is that so significant? Not in our day and age. In the first century, in Jewish culture and Roman culture, and this is not a reflection of what the Bible teaches, just the way it was, the testimony of a woman was not exactly considered to be particularly good. And you kind of saw that, the disciples kind of responded, but like, you guys are crazy, y'all are crazy, what are you talking about? I said, we're. If you were going to concoct the story, and I'm trying to convince you of something, in the first century, I would not start with, and a bunch of women observed the empty tomb, because everyone's like, that's ridiculous, I'm not even going to believe it. Why would they even record that, unless it was true, because that's actually what happened. So they're kind of self-defeating as an argument if they're trying to concoct it. That was just fascinating to me. And again, historians look at that and they evaluate the evidence and they say, wow, there's a ring of truth to this record that can be explained in different ways, but certainly the evidence is pointing in a direction. So here's a second question, kind of to address the issue of the tomb. What if the whole thing was just a big lie? Like, the whole thing, the disciples just came up with this fantastic, epic story about Jesus and the tomb. Time rising again. Well, we already saw, you know, the witnesses of being women kind of doesn't fly in the face of a really well concocted lie. But here's the second piece of evidence, again, that historians are very confident about, and that is the transformed lives of the apostles. In particular, the guy who wrote the book we just read a portion of this morning. It is a well-accepted historical fact that Saul was an enemy of the church. He went around arresting people, Christians, dragging them out of their houses and putting them in jail. That's not a controversial historical fact. And something happened, people may disagree on what happened, per se, we have a record of what he says happened. Something happened that utterly transformed him and caused him to switch sides. It takes something significant for an enemy to switch sides, to lose the acceptance of all his Pharisee peers, to be arrested himself one day, and by all accounts to be martyred for his faith. This transformation evidence, something got a hold of Saul's heart, and we know that it was the Lord Jesus transforming him. And it would only have taken one apostle, just one apostle, all the suffering. Remember, Christianity at this point was exactly very popular. Jews hated them, the Romans hated them. It took quite some time before anything got a little stable. It would have just taken one apostle to be like, guys, I can't do this anymore. I can't take the pressure on my family. I can't handle the pressure on me. I don't want to die for this. Let's just tell the truth and get this over. He did. And it wasn't just the 12, there's all these other records. We have 500 people seeing at one time. Somebody could have just spoken up and told the truth. The difficulty of constructing a lie in that context for which we have strong historical evidence is very difficult. Very difficult. Last question for this morning. What if the whole thing is just a myth? The disciples, the apostles, Jesus, like 2,000 years from this, how can we know anything is true? Right? Time, a lot of time came up and the story just got to get bigger and bigger. Give another 2,000 years and who knows what the story will look like. The important thing about a myth is you need time. Right? I could not construct a myth with your group of people and say that, you know, Jonathan is in Cuba right now having a fantastic vacation, right? Because Jessica's right here and she'd be like, I'm sorry, that's not true. I'm teaching in England and, you know, and okay, that doesn't work. Kind of need time and people who are not around to be witnesses to the contrary, to actually not be around in that case. So myths take time. How much time did we have before this record, this faith was being written down? Well, fascinating, again, not controversial historical facts. This gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, many of the works of Paul, date to AD 50 to 60. That's just within 20 to 30 years of the death of Christ. Most of you in 30 years would still be alive. That's what they hope to be born. That's not a long time to be a myth. I think it's better than that. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, I mentioned this creed. We have evidence that Paul wasn't just writing, as it were, thoughts he was given by the Holy Spirit. He certainly was. He was actually reciting something that was held to be true by that early Christian church. And the question was, where did he get that from? Who had formed that particular creed in verses 3, 4, and maybe a few more verses, depending? What says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. When did he get that creed? Some have suggested that Paul received this from Peter when he went to Jerusalem and met with the apostles shortly after his conversion. Do you know when that happened? That was within 5 to 6 years after Jesus' death. The early Christian church had already come to the conviction that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. 5 or 6 years, like, that's a lot of time. You can't develop a myth in those contexts. And so historians, when they evaluate the evidence, you can't prove things in this way. Like, I love math, and you probably already know that. I love how in math, when you have a sequence of statements, you can arrive at a conclusion, and there's no debate anymore. It's just a proven fact. History doesn't work that way. Science actually doesn't work that way, too. You examine evidence to build a case. And when we examine the evidence that God has left, not only in God's Word, not only in the Holy Spirit, but also in history, evidence that can't just be ignored by a secular world around us, it points towards the most plausible explanation being the one we find according to God's Word. Now, you're always going to find someone who, no, that's not possible. Usually, the main objection to the idea of the resurrection of Christ is that God doesn't exist in the first place to do it. We have evidence for that, too, and that's another lesson. We're not going to go into that this morning. Just so much that undergirds our Christian faith that we don't need to be, like, kind of stepping on eggs and wondering and being like, I believe in Jesus and he died for my sins. Like, this is incredible. Like, it's incredible how much God has done to establish and cement the truth of his word. And our responsibility is to respond to that truth. Maybe you're someone like me who responds to that sort of intellectual, ooh, this is fascinating to me, history and all these things. Maybe you're someone who just came to faith because you knew it was true when you heard it the first time and the Spirit led that to your conviction. That's great. Let's go out and have that impact in the world around us from the confidence that the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts. Do a bow with me in prayer, and then we'll sing our final song in just a second and we'll close this morning. Lord, it's so good to be able to know, Lord, you, and we don't see you, Lord. We don't have that ability to handle you like the disciples have. But Lord, you haven't left us without evidence, without conviction. And Lord, I'm so grateful this morning for the truth of your word and for the reality of a changed life. Lord, so many here this morning have that testimony of having been in sin, having been forgiven, and Lord, being freed from that sin. And I pray that that would be the testimony of more here this morning. Lord, whatever your purpose and plan is for the word that you have shared this morning, I pray that we go out boldly, that we not return unto you void, and Lord, that we would continue in rejoicing about our resurrected Savior. In your name, I pray.